Welcome to Holden Village. Tonight in the Fireside Room, Karen Blomquist and Bill Strello will be speaking on Engaging God, Part 1, The Terms of Engagement. So let's listen in on Karen and Bill.
I'm director of the Studies Department in the Division for Church and Society of the ELCA, located churchwide offices located in Chicago. And
I'm Bill Strello, and I live with Karen, and
as my husband,
as her husband, and I'm a parish pastor in Chicago, and I also do some lecturing at the Lutheran School of Theology, and spend all of my time musing in and around men's issues, and particularly listening to a lot of men, and listening to some women who live with men.
Okay. I'm also a pastor and was a previously a professor at the Lutheran Seminary in Chicago before going to the churchwide staff office. In putting together this session, which we're giving the overall theme, Engaging God, what Bill and I were wanting to do is to get us involved in what we might call some theological musings over the next week, provoked in part by some thoughts and some readings that each of us have been doing to some degree independently, and then all of a sudden we realize, well, we've been doing a lot of the same reading. Why don't we try to do something together? So whether this will work or not, we aren't too sure, but I think we have some similar thoughts and yet some different thoughts in some of these matters. And I think a way to think of this series is in relationship, or maybe as a counterpoint to a lot of the other kinds of sessions that are going on this week and that I think typically have gone on at Holden, at least in the years that I've been coming to Holden. I'm aware that many of the sessions in terms of how we think about God or image God or whatever are the kind of playful, artistic, freewheeling, metaphorical, doing theology through the arts, through literature, etc. I mean, I've been at least at two or three sessions today that I think could be characterized in that way. A lot of the, I guess that's right brain, isn't it? I always get right and left.
I always get those mixed up.
You know, the more artistic side. What we're going to try and do is, and I'm very sympathetic and appreciative of all those initiatives, but I also work in a church body and teach theology at times in relationship to a whole discipline of theology that has tended to be much more the other side of the brain, you know, the kind of analytical, cognitive, let's try to define, set forth some theological understandings. And certainly following on, you know, a lot of the formulas that have come to us through church history. And one of the things that I think has been very interesting in a lot of recent theological writing is calling into question, asking how adequate have those attempts to set forth certain grandiose theological formulas, and assuming that that speaks in the same way to all people in all times and places. You know, some of the things we might recite in our creeds or some of the formulas that we might have learned in confirmation or in seminary itself. Certainly that history of the development of Christian doctrine is important, and I would say is in many ways kind of a backdrop of what we're going to want to do these five sessions. But one of the things that I'm increasingly struck by is the way in which the context and what people are experiencing in their context has an effect on what they draw upon within that tradition, or how they draw upon it. One of the things, for example, that I think we're living in the midst of right now is a time of lots of social turmoil. I suppose people in every era would describe their era as lots of change and social turmoil, but I think ours in many ways that's particularly true. A time where there's a lot of insecurity, where there's been, you know, a shifting of a world order, continuing shifts in terms of roles of the sexes and how we understand our relationships to one another, approaching a millennium, and some are predicting all kinds of fears and anxieties and rethinking of things that are likely to go on, you know, in the next 6 years as we approach the year 2000. And I think in the midst of that, when people experience a lot of those changes, there's at times a tendency or real desire to try to nail down certain doctrines, certain understandings, and to treat them as if they were absolute, that you got to question that, and if you question that doctrine or that attempt to put into words who God is or what God is about, if you question that, somehow you're being unfaithful. And I think there's some of that tendency going on in our day, with a lot of the kind of creative, you know, artistic and other free-willing kinds of theological stuff that's been going on. There's, on the other hand, some real tendencies to say, well, let's not let this get out of hand. Let's try to nail some things down. And so a real desire at times to say, well, this is who God is, and this is what is right. This is what is normative. And if you don't go along with that, you're somehow beyond the pale. You're, I suppose the traditional word would be you're heretical. You're beyond the pale. And I think that can become dangerous because it can inhibit what I think is the necessary project of what theology is about in every time and place. Theology is an ongoing process of immersing ourselves in the cries and issues of our day. In other words, immersing ourselves in our context, in our particular context, you know, and the issues and the yearnings and the fears that are a part of that. And from within that context, to ask anew some of the rather old God questions, to engage God. Now that's a particular way of viewing theology, and it's the way of viewing theology that Bill and I are operating with in this particular series. Namely, that to do theology, you begin with the context. And what is the context for us who are, particularly those of us who come to Holden, who tend to be especially white, middle-class U.S. people with some amount of privilege? One of the recent theologians who's done a lot along that line is someone by the name of Douglas John Hall, who's a Canadian, but has spoken in lots of pastors' conferences and all the rest in this country. And he takes very seriously that whole project of taking the context seriously and saying, now what are the particular theological issues that we as North Americans need to be asking, not simply saying, well, answers from the 4th century or from, you know, 16th century Germany in terms of the time of Luther, or early 20th century Germany or Latin America. You know, how do we ask the questions and engage God from out of our immersion in the current context that we find ourselves in? This is what Hall has to say about that importance of taking how we need to take the context seriously. Quote, unless we ourselves, with all the specificity of our historical moment, allow the great questions of the faith we profess to penetrate our spirits and unsettle our minds, unless we do that, we are not engaged in theology. Has first engaged us. I think that's one of the basic premises, or I suppose you could say one of the basic terms of engagement You know, it's not that we are somehow reaching out to God, but it is we who have been reached out to by God. God's grace, God's engagement with us. And as the biblical witness testifies, God is a relational God, a God who is self-communicating, engaging, not a God who is simply set off or immovable, or who we talk about in terms of perfect substances. You know, a lot of the discussions about, you know, the perfection that is God and God as being of this substance or that substance, that comes to us not so much from the biblical witness, but from a more Greek kind of understanding, from a more Hellenistic kind of influence. And certainly that was part of the context within which the early church lived. And so part of their taking their context seriously was trying to put some biblical understandings about God into the categories of their day. Now those then became, you know, all the history of doctrine kind of stuff that we confess in the Nicene Creed and all the rest. And I think part of the difficulty is we live in an era where those categories don't always make a lot of sense. I mean, there's still a lot of the kind of Greek kind of influence in our society in some ways, but increasingly we view things in a more historical way, in a more dynamic, there being an ongoing kind of process. And I think those ways of viewing our human reality and God in relationship to it are really, if anything, more akin to how particularly the Hebrew scriptures viewed divine reality and human reality and the engagement of God in human history. So I think what part of what this engaging God business is all about is to say somehow we need to get at that kind of dynamic that is set forth in the scriptures, and that unfortunately then when there's layers of church history that try to talk about that in all these highfalutin terms, we at times lose that kind of animating core of what it is that the biblical witness is all about when it's talking about God. Not a God who is removed from, but who participates in the ambiguities of life. A God who out of deep and abiding compassion has embraced and continues to reach out to us. I want to read just a few verses from the 11th chapter of Hosea that I think are just one example of where this kind of passionate, yearning, reaching out for us quality of God comes through. When Israel was a child, I loved him. This is obviously written in the as if it were God expressing God's feelings toward Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and the offering and offering incense to idols. We might ask, what are the Baals of our day? The consumerism, the other kinds of idols that may be as entrenched an idol as were some of the idols present for the people of Israel. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. Just imagine that imagery of, you know, being led by maybe cloth bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. As I was saying in Linda's session this afternoon, I heard some biblical scholars a week ago saying that that probably that was the image of breastfeeding. So if that were the case, a kind of female kind of imagery here, even though it's not explicitly female in the rest of the chapter. And so, going on, how can I give you up, Ephraim. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Supposedly some cities that disappeared. Nobody knows quite for what reasons. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. And it goes on, including God roaring like a lion, not necessarily in just a ferocious way, but a lion with, you know, great concern about what's going on in the den. We could also point to other passages, and I'm not going to bother to read them now, that suggest a more public engagement that God intends with humankind. You know, the mountains and the valleys and the cities being laid low, and that kind of public engagement of God, as well as the kind of intimate imagery that's here. And I think that is very much akin to a kind of thread that Lutherans and others have often referred to as a theology of the cross, that it is God who identifies with us in our suffering, out of God's passion. That, you know, it's a God not removed from all of that, but a God who is deeply engaged. And I think that's part of what a theology of the cross, in contrast to a much more triumphalistic notion of God rising above it all and not immersed in all of it. So it's because of the biblical witness to this dynamic God active in the real stuff of our lives and in our history that it does not suffice to simply repeat certain doctrinal formulas to say, well, God is creator of heaven and earth. Yes, God is. But what does that mean? What does that mean in actual terms when we talk about the issues and challenges that we're immersed in today? We need to do more than simply repeat certain formulas, and in doing so, assume that theology has been covered. Theology, when we do that, can often become kind of a set of platitudes or a kind of rhetoric rather than engagement with the living reality of a God who became incarnate and continues to become incarnate in particular historical context today in our presence, in our realities as we experience them today. Let me just say a bit about the recent context that has pulled me into engaging some of these God questions anew. As some of you are aware, in my position as Director of Studies, one of the projects I was working on until several months ago was the development of a social statement on sexuality in the ELCA. And even if you're not a member of the ELCA, you're probably aware that the release of that first draft caused quite a furor. To make a long story short, I'm no longer working on that particular process. But one of the things that has been very interesting, and there's like been 20,000 responses to that first draft that some of the staff that work with me have been collating. One of the interesting things early on was the kind of theological expressions that were being communicated to us. I think, quite frankly, some of those were rather scary because in many cases they were communicated with, well, I know what God's will is, and therefore anything other than positions being articulated in the terms that agree with my understanding of what God's will is are heretical. And a lot of times that was said in some very ferocious kinds of ways. But as people reacted very strongly to a document that was not particularly radical, but did do some questioning about some traditional understandings of sexuality, one of the questions that emerged for me again and again is the theological question of, as things change or as new questions arise, it's very tempting for us at times to cling to the way things have been, almost in a way that they become our God. And so it's like, well, if you dare question this, if you dare tell me, for example, that there might be a same-sex relationship where there might be some love present, well, you have therefore challenged an absolute taboo for me, and you have challenged what I consider to be a real absolute. And therefore, one of the things that I think in times of social change and transition, again and again we need to ask, you know, it's tempting for us to hang on to certain structures. I'm not saying all the structures should be thrown out either. That's not what I'm trying to say. But at times, it can be a given ideology and saying, well, God is on this side in this particular political struggle. It can be in terms of a whole number of issues where we try to nail God down and connect God with a given way of doing things in such a way that that perspective itself, in a subtle yet powerful way, can become a functional idol for us. And therefore, it needs really to be questioned in terms of where is our trust really? Certainly for Luther, the key understanding of what sin is our trusting in something other than God, misplaced trust. That idolatry, therefore, was in a sense the heart of what sin is all about. Also, questions about how is God active in relationships and in structures of our own day. In other words, questions of God's providence, or we've got it up here as one of the future sessions, God's economy. How is it that God is operating in terms of the ongoing care of the world? Or questions of what is sin? Certainly in discussions related to sexuality, for many people, the only question that really matters is a certain act sin or is it not? And one of the ironic things that I think can happen is in the midst of very heated discussions over matters like that, the wider reality of sin gets played out. Namely, some people saying, well, at least I can blame that person or point to sin over there, but falling into a self-righteousness kind of thing that at times overlooks the pervasive reality of sin that entraps us all. And, you know, that we're not in a situation where we point the finger and say, so-and-so is, that's sin, and I'm somehow removed from it all. Or questions about redemption. From what are we redeemed? For what? So what? And so I think in our particular church body, but I think in throughout the Christian church, we are in the midst of an interesting historical time for rethinking central theological meanings. Not throwing out the old, but saying, now how do we understand what God is about in light of some deeper understandings of what's going on in our own day, and how the biblical witness to how God is active, how can that speak in some new ways in our day-to-day? Let me just say a couple more things, and then this first session I'll probably take a little more time, and Bill will have more time tomorrow. In this theological engagement, I want to suggest that we need to be aware of two traps. One is the danger of universalizing on the basis of our own experience, or making generalizations that are assumed to apply in the same way to all people. Those shaped by the Enlightenment tradition often assume that their insights are universal or speak for all. One of the interesting developments in theology over the last 25 years is the emergence of lots of theological voices who speak out of particular situations of oppression. I'm thinking now feminist theology, black theology, Latin American liberation theology, Asian theologies, and voices within all of these communities saying, hey, what has been presumed to be universal for all people does not necessarily speak in the same way to us as women or African Americans or Latin Americans. And so I think we're going through a period where there's been a lot of challenging to say, what do you mean there's universal understandings that apply in the same way to all people? And that's one of the things that has therefore challenged us to, I think, in a very creative way to think through, well, now what does it mean living in rural America to talk about God's providence? That might be quite different from how that is understood and unpacked in the mostly African American community on the south side of Chicago, surrounding where I live. One of the real troubling things is that when we try to, when some people try to define who God is and what God is about primarily out of their own experience, then they risk falling into trying to nail God down in ways that overlook God's ongoing transcendence. And we live in this interesting kind of tension, because to talk about God, we have to use images that are familiar. That's the kind of thing Linda was leading us into this afternoon. And at the same time, always being aware that God is always more than whatever images we come up with. You know, God is always more than father, God is always more than mother, God is always more than, you know, wind or whatever other kinds of images we might come up with for God. And I think again and again we need those diversity of voices around us in order to challenge what I think is a very human tendency, namely to say, whoops, now I've got it nailed down. Now I understand what God is all about. And if there's anything that Scripture does, and that's part of what we're going to be dealing with tomorrow, how do we understand the Word that's not static, but, you know, dynamic, always overturning our expectations? That's what it does. It unsettles us. Every time we think we understand what God is about, we say, oh, God is compassionate and tender, blah, blah. Well, then God's wrath comes through the next verse, and you say, whoops, what do we do with that now? So I think it's that ongoing kind of discussion that is part of what is a central part of what the people of God in communities of faith need to be about in an ongoing way. Not simply saying, well, you know, what does the church teach about such and such? But how can we as the people of God grapple together and engage in some ongoing quest to discern how God is active in the particular context that we find ourselves in.
I have a friend, and my friend's name is Jim. And Jim is a communist, kind of a rare breed in and around Chicago these days. But before Jim became a communist, he was a Christian. Not only a baptized Christian, as all of us are, but he was also a pastor in the Lutheran Church, a very committed pastor, and served a congregation in Chile. That is, he served that congregation until the mid-70s, when Chile went through a revolution, you might recall, and the democratically elected government was overthrown and a military dictatorship replaced that democratically elected government. And Jim was perplexed as to why, in his mind and his experience, the Church of Chile washed its hands of that particular political happening, and indeed in many ways sided with the imposed military government. A government that was seen by many across the board as a government that was oppressive. And so Jim turned his back on his pastorate, he turned his back on his Christian faith, and he became a communist. But the faith was still of interest to him. The faith was something that he wanted to continually pursue. So he returned to Chicago and earned a doctorate in theology. And Jim and I had many, many a cup of coffee together, and we reached a common understanding of why a person should study the Bible. And it is this way: of what earthly good is any text, any story, any extent that's pulled from the biblical sources, of what earthly good is it to the ongoing life of the world? The world that God loves, the world that God cares for, and this is his language, because he's still a believer in God, of what earthly good? I say that as my introduction to the conversation that I hope we will have here in the next few days. Engaging God in terms of engagement in a culture of disbelief. There's a fellow by the name of Stephen Carter, who is an African-American attorney, who's written a book about America and North America, really, saying the culture of disbelief is that we are a people who have put God on the edges of our social, political, and economic life and not allowed God to come into the mainstream, into the public square, into the marketplace, that God has been disassociated, if you will, from the ups and downs, the ins and outs, the cares that you and I live with. And so what Karen and I and all of us hope we can do is talk about God within a culture of disbelief and recognize that in any society where that has occurred in the past, the people who do the talking do a risky thing. It's good to be at Holt again. This is, I think, my 7th or 8th time in 20 years. And to be at Holden and to recognize that we who are here at Holden inherit a tradition and inherit a legacy. At least I've learned that. And the legacy and the tradition that we hold is that at some time during our stay here, we who are people who look alike, but at the same time have different experiences, different histories, we are to do some serious thinking and some serious theologizing and some serious probing of and about the biblical God, the God that Karen was referring to, the biblical God of Sarah, the biblical God of Abraham, the biblical God of Ruth, and remember, all these families become interconnected, the biblical God of Jesus, the biblical God of Paul and Martin, and the others who we could name who have brought us thus far by faith to this place. And Holden is always a mythical place for me. It has been a place of mining. It was a copper mining camp, and I suggest it is still a place of mining. A place of mining and extracting the ore and the essence of God for us. For us who, as Karen says, are pretty much typical North Americans. That some of us are married, some of us are single, some of us are widow or widowers, some of us retired, some of us have happy homes, some of us have not so happy homes. We're all alike, in fact, of our baptism, but we're all different because of why we were brought to be baptized. So extracting the ore, the essence of God for us, that is exciting and it is risky. As I said, in a culture of disbelief, when people start talking about God, the creator of heavens and earth, they do risky things. And even getting here to this place, to this mythical place, is an engaged adventure that I suggest to you is filled with biblical symbols.
You'll recall that Jesus and his disciples go to the other side of the lake. That's big, particularly in this Pentecost season as we get into this bread of life imagery. Jesus and the disciples get to the other side of the lake. And for me, Holden has always been the other side of my life. My life's choices, a place where I am taken to by something other than my own doing because of what goes on here. And of course, the other biblical images are there too. They go to the other side of the lake, but they go by boat. And how did we all get here, except those few who hiked in? But we got here by boat that sailed on the third deepest freshwater lake in North America. Water, deep water, baptism of water. We sail across that lake to get to this place to do that serious thinking and probing and theologizing about God, which I say is risky in a culture of disbelief. And so we're here. We're here. And the task is to engage God, to ponder the terms and the conditions of that engagement. And I suggest that that engagement is to be done slowly. Now, engagement, when I first started thinking about this, I remember that my son and I, who's 11, watched Star Wars quite a bit, and Star Trek, excuse me, The Next Generation. And engage is a popular word in that. Captain Picard stands up, and every time the U.S. Enterprise is to make a significant move, he said, engage. And that crew, that entire crew, is in for the ride of their lives because it's a significant move. They go from one space and one place in time and space to another space, another place in time. And the crew, those given to a common task, as I say, are in for the ride of their lives. And so I want to suggest it is for us, for you and for me, and our ancestors in the faith, because we are called, in fact, we are engaged by God and respond for the ride of our lives. That's the engagement. Remember that New Testament community, after the excitement of that first day of Easter was over, and they got to thinking about, well, what the heck does this all mean? We who thought once he was dead, now is alive, that means that the business we have has to continue. They were in for the ride of their lives. And so they had to think about what Jesus had meant to them, remembering the stories that he had. Not reciting the stories, but theologizing, but thinking about God, and thinking about God in a culture of disbelief. Again, risky business. And I suggest that we are in a ride where all of a sudden American individualism, and we all strive for that, do we not, in North America? Individualism is the way of life, it's a doctrine, where individuals suddenly become cohorts with one another, become a group, a community, something called church. So I want to suggest that we, alike and yet different within our own stories, engage God slowly this week, like the gears on a car, and get to know God and get to know each other. And why slowly? So that the loyalty to God that might come out of that engagement might arise. And for these secessions, an engagement over 5 days, we suddenly, at the very end, might get to fifth gear, or what I might want to call the vocation and work of the church. And that we do this engagement, we do this ride for our lives, we do this us alike yet different, some divorced, some single, some gay, some straight, what you might name, those things that we hide from each other, we do this, we set our eyes on this task by looking at a number of biblical texts in a new and what I would think might be a reimaginative way. And it is a way that describes us in 1994. As Karen says, the us in 1994 is a society that for so many years has kept so many people out of sight, therefore out of mind, and yet now all of these things that have been out of sight and out of mind are suddenly seen. And all of a sudden, we're to deal with them with really no preparation at all, except our own prejudices, which get in the way of communication. And we have to deal with the conflict that's within the self. That describes us in 1994, as we're 6 years away from a new millennium. I remember one of those little cultural bumps the other day when I was driving in Chicago with my son, and I pulled up behind a van that said, "Allah is great." And I said, "My God, I'm 52 years old. I would never have ever thought that I would ever see that." And yet, I recognize that my son has to deal with people who say Allah is great, and we as Christians who say God is love, God is good, and Jesus is the way. And the tremendous amount of struggle that he will have within that social situation. 6 years away from the millennium, where everyone, it seems, in all corners of the world is grasping for some identities, and often those identities show themselves in crass fundamentalisms in every religious shape. That's not what we want to do. That's why we engage God, that's why we think, that's why we probe, that's why we, quote, do theology, so that we do not react, but rather respond and engage. So the text that I am going to be working out of and talking out of in the next few days is a familiar text, because I want us to set our eyes on some texts. The text is John 3:16. Now, who here did not learn that text when they were a young child? "For God so loved the world that God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life." But not only John 3:16, but the texts that sandwich in that little nugget of truth. What comes before and what goes after that particular text in the Gospel of John. People who desire to engage God suffer from a common ailment. And this relates to John 3:16. And I've come to understand that ailment, that symptom, as the Nicodemus syndrome, or Nicodemus symptom. And I played with this for a number of years now. The Nicodemus syndrome, it is a condition that is marked by restlessness and sleeplessness. It is a condition that is marked by questioning and anxiety and nervousness. Recall the setting of that biblical story. Nicodemus, we are told, is a learned man. He is a patriarch. He is a man of power and wisdom. When Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, would say jump, people would jump. He was one of the rulers of the temple. A man, yet, we learn, whose world, whose socially constructed world, was suddenly falling apart. After all, as you look at John's gospel, there had been riots in the streets. There were insurrectionists in Jerusalem. The temple had been demolished by someone called Jesus. Someone he had heard about, someone he had heard stories about, the rumors had been spreading. Someone, this Nicodemus, who suddenly was aware of the poverty of ancient Palestine, because men and women and children, entire families, were coming from the outcast areas, the rural areas, coming into the cities for food and for clothing and for shelter. So Nicodemus was living in a world, a socially constructed world, that was falling apart. And part of his life, part of our life, part of the waking hours, and hours that kept him from sleep, were hours that he dreaded. And as the biblical narrative goes, Nicodemus suddenly goes to at least one source of some of this disturbance. He goes to the person about whom the rumors were being spread. In other words, he goes to Jesus. He goes to Jesus, who has become, we would say, one with the people. Remember that old biblical story is that Emmanuel, God with us, and Jesus became fully with the human condition, fully with those poor folks that were coming into the city because they were not getting the proper food. He fed 5,000 people. Now, can you imagine what 5,000 people might have meant to rulers such as Nicodemus, or 5,000 armed men might have been to Rome? Now that's frightening when you begin to think about it at that level. It's not just a story of a miracle, but 5,000 hungry men, and then there were women and then there were children. And so the world in which Nicodemus lived was a world that was being challenged. It was not God's world at that point. It was a socially constructed world that kept God and the prophets on the edge, on the outside, not allowing them in. And to talk about the God of Abraham and Sarah and to Ruth was risky business. And so Nicodemus goes to this Jesus, Jesus who has become one with the folks, but with a difference, that this Jesus among the folks represented God. He represented God to those 5,000 folks. He represented God to the zealots who wanted to completely overthrow Rome and the religious and political establishment. And Jesus said, that is not God's way. Jesus represented God, and Jesus pointed to God, the God whom he studied so well, the God who was the creator of heaven and earth. Jesus points to God, and as he does, the foundations of Nicodemus' society and ours begin to shake. And Nicodemus is scared. What is this all about? What is this that you are doing? Nicodemus, out of restlessness, out of fear, out of so many other things that you and I can name, out of uncertainty if we're going to make it as a person or as a family, out of uncertainty of what's happening in the society, out of uncertainty about a whole bunch of other things, what does Nicodemus do in the heat of night, in the dead of night? Hopefully, what does Nicodemus do, eyes heavy laden? He engages God, who has touched the earth. And that's what I'm suggesting that Karen is wanting to do this week, and hopefully myself too, And we who try to gather together in this room as we come from various places around the country is to engage the God who the Bible says has touched the earth. And that we do so, I'm going to suggest, with what is, I would think, probably deep in the heart and the psyche of many of us. And that is around John 3:16. And the verses that are in front of it and behind it. And to say that God touches the earth and the world. That God touches. Or loves the world and as one scholar has put it, it is the world that you and I have constructed. Folks call this the social construction of reality. In other words, we Americans have constructed the welfare system, we have constructed the family system, we have constructed the health system. We have constructed that. And we are beginning to learn that sometimes that construction is not helping us. So God loves the world or the people that have constructed these systems in so many ways that keep God on the edge, or as Stephen Carter says, a culture of disbelief, a culture that keeps God outside, a culture that keeps us, that has a spirituality that distances God from all that is important and real to us. And that God's touching of this world that you and I have constructed, and for some of us, our touching or our being engaged to God's touching causes this world to perish. Remember that text? God so loved the world, gave only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. That even though the world, even though the social constructions, even though the racism, the sexism, the prejudices, all that we have that is locked up inside of us, that we admit and we confess Sunday after Sunday during our church services, all of that, when God touches it, it will perish. And to be sure, some people are going to want to hold on to that because that's the only world they know. That's what Karen was saying, those fixed orders of reality. You can't change them. They're there forever, blah, 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 blah. And God is saying, no, no. As I touch them, as I come to be with them, as I get involved with Nicodemus, as I get involved with the woman at the well, all those biblical stories that have been kept for us and that we treasure and we cherish and we read now in a new way, that this world perishes. For instance, the woman at the well. She had been married how many times? 5 times? Maybe she was a strong woman and the men couldn't handle her. And so they divorced her because they were allowed to do that. And she couldn't even drink from water in the middle of the town. Here's the town. She had to drink from that water because she was ostracized. Jesus touches that woman, touches her world, and all of a sudden, that world begins to perish as she runs and tells people about Jesus. What happens to the people who believe, who become engaged with this God, who is engaged with them? As the text goes, they are giving something new. And we'll talk with each other about this. They're given this strength. strange thing called eternal life, or life with God. And that's what Jim, my communist friend, was talking about. That this engagement with God and God's engagement with us manifests, makes new the earthly goodness that God is. And that when we do this engagement, whether you do it in two or threes, as Jesus suggests, he is present with people who think about him in areas of two or three or groups of two or threes, or you do it as an entire church. Engagement of this biblical God has to do, I want to suggest, with ferreting out God's earthly good. And as you ferret out God's earthly good, as the church and the Hebrews before us, as you ferret that out, you do a risky thing. You do a risky thing because you're asking the world as we know it to perish so that the new world that God desires can take place.